To you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I'm reading to you also now from Amy Carmichael's poem called No Scar. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against a tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hast no wound or scar? Amy Carmichael, missionary to the orphans in India. This is a lady that suffered much but bore much eternal fruit. Back in the 1920s, she rescued hundreds of orphan children. But first, let me introduce myself. We'll come back to Amy in just a minute. I want to be welcome to my house, the Hackberry House, which is a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. I'm Bob, serving the Lord here in Northern Illinois. This is podcast number 6. It's December 15, 2014. Yeah, she rescued a lot of orphan children, Amy did, especially little girls that would be dedicated to Hindu gods for use in sexual temple rituals. By God's wonderful grace, some miraculously escaped from such pagan slavery and were led to this Irish mother who lovingly cared for each child that God sent her. In 1931, she prayed, God, please do with me whatever you want. Do anything that will help me to serve you better. And that same day, she fell, suffering fractures that would cripple her for the rest of her life. And the article goes on to tell us how that incident freed her to do the writing that she needed to do to leave her legacy, that we could read just some of the things I just read to you in terms of her poetry. True woman of God, before I move any farther today with the suffering church theme that we're having for the day, I want to remind you or just read to you the conclusion of the book that was in our last series. I forgot to read you the very final things, and I wanted to kind of sum that up. I know you didn't tune in to hear about this particular thing, but this won't take long. I want you to stand with me on the low plains of earth and look up to yonder hills from whence comes our help, our Lord, our returning King. Can you see the distant hill, the hill of his return? Can you also see a lesser hill in the foreground of your vision, a man pretending to be that Savior and that King? No need to focus on that. No need to be discouraged by it. Definitely no desire to sleep through it. Our salvation is then nearer than any time in history. It's really okay to see both hills at the same time, as did Peter and Paul. Jesus saw them too and spoke of them in Matthew 24. Antichrist truly comes first, concurrent with Elijah, the prophet, and his companion. There's no reason to slacken our zeal because of this. God's true people have been zealous for the Lord of hosts for thousands of years, knowing he might not come for 1,000 more. Zeal is based on the daily abiding with Jesus in the secret place. It has nothing to do with the calendar. Be encouraged with this knowledge. When the skies begin to cloud and the world changes into a dark and evil place, our hope is in him, wherever we are in history. Now, speaking of history, let's go back Let's go way back in history. You know that every one of the apostles, virtually everyone, they say that John was not martyred, and yet they tried to kill him many times. He just wouldn't die. And so virtually all of the apostles died a martyr's death. And we know about those things. You've probably heard about it often. Let's go on into the next century, actually starting in that same century. And I'm reading from Fox, The Voices of the Martyrs. It's not really Fox's. It's a revised Fox's Book of Martyrs done by Voice of the Martyrs in Oklahoma. And we're going to start in A.D., a man who lived from A.D. 30 to about 107. He outlived John just by a little bit. His name was Ignatius from Antioch. And he said, "I hope indeed by your prayers to have the good fortune to fight with wild beasts in Rome." That's what the bishop wrote on his journey from Antioch in Syria to the Roman Empire's capital city, Rome. Around 70 years old at the time, Ignatius was one of the post-apostolic fathers, the generation of leaders who had been mentored in the faith by the apostles themselves. Ignatius was likely mentored by John. It's also believed that his appointment as a bishop perhaps was from Peter. Legend suggests that Ignatius was that little child that was blessed by Jesus in Matthew 19. That's just legend. After his trial and condemnation, Ignatius wrote 7 letters while he traveled to his martyrdom in the Colosseum, sometime during Emperor Trajan's reign between 98 and 117. Under military guard between Philadelphia and Troas, Ignatius was welcomed at Smyrna by fellow bishop Polycarp. There he wrote the first 4 letters. Later he addressed 2 letters to 2 churches and 1 personal note to Polycarp. Ignatius adopted the name Theophorus, which means God-bearer or God-inspired. He wrote with a focus on Christ and the unity of the church, themes he sounded before the trial court, where he faced trumped-up charges of disloyalty to Rome for failing to bow to the pagan deities. Like all Christian leaders of that era, Ignatius's treason was easy to prove. Officials had only to listen to the man preach, or ask him a simple question about whom he followed, or speak with the growing band of Christians to realize that a new and powerful spiritual movement was underway whose followers could never again offer Rome ultimate loyalty. For Ignatius, the heart now belonged to the triune God, and he seemed to gladly accept the punishment of the court for his crimes of faith and devotion. Readers today hear echoes of Paul's writing as Ignatius begins his letter, and I quote, "Heartiest greetings of pure joy in Jesus Christ. Out of the fullness of God the Father, you have been blessed with large numbers and are predestined from eternity to enjoy forever continual and unfading glory. The source of your unity and election is genuine suffering, which you undergo by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our Lord." Ignatius believed the last days had arrived. Whether he lived or died meant little to him. Ignatius delighted in his journey to Rome, calling it a victory, not a death march. He urged believers to keep on praying, to gather together more frequently to celebrate God's communion and to praise Him. In such devotion, he said, Satan's powers are overthrown. Ignatius knew nothing of the wealth and power that later leaders of the church would enjoy. In his era, a bishop was more likely to be the leader of a single congregation rather than the head of a diocese in a well-organized hierarchy, into which that position later expanded for better or worse. Thoroughly devoted to Christ, Ignatius was part of that gray generation who taught and built the church, buried the apostles, collected their writings, stood before the emperor's psychotic wrath, and fought heretics and swindlers infiltrating the movement. Their church fathers and grandfathers had told these leaders about the great silence of God, but Ignatius knew the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Word issuing from the silence, our perpetual life. He followed this Word made flesh until his own flesh was torn by lions. On his way to Rome, the old man wrote to the churches, "You deserve to be happy in God's good news of salvation." And by every account, Ignatius was. "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Come fire and cross and grapplings with wild beasts, the rending of my bones and body. Only let it be mine to attain Jesus Christ." Wow, that's Ignatius. That's our heritage. It's part of who we are. That's part of who Christ wants us to be. I want to remind you in the future that we're going to be hearing from the likes of George Mueller and Henry Drummond and Rutherford and Jonathan Goforth and Oswald Smith and Charles Spurgeon and others, other ongoing work about the persecuted church of the past and today, and something for you to pray about. Now, I don't have specifics for you to pray about today except just to be praying about the suffering people who are hurting for Jesus while we aren't. You know what I mean? We hurt sometimes, but not for Jesus' sake. The Bible says all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will eventually suffer persecution. So let's give our hearts to living godly for Christ Jesus, whatever that means in your life. And you will be attacked in one way or another. Be ready for it. I would like you to go and check out some of my books, 25 of them on sermon audio. A lot of stuff. I'm not trying to build that idea up. I'm trying to get you to learn some things that I've written in the books. The books are special because they say things that aren't being said a whole lot in the local churches. Got lots of articles on ezine.com. At YouTube, the Professor English, tons of literature there. Subscribe there on the red button. And don't forget to subscribe to this broadcast that you're listening to. Just go to that orange button at the top of the page, click on it, and then click on iTunes. And I'm still waiting to hear from you regarding emails. Please write down this email address, bob.j.faulkner.72@gmail.com. It's on the webpage. And ask for your free Bible in English or Spanish, paperback or Arabic hardcover. My sermon audio topics cover all kinds of stuff. There's a course on the Quran, tons of prophecy studies, a through the Bible study, all kinds of things. Please go there where you're at right now and browse through and find some of these things that will bless your life. Thank you so much for being with me today. Let me repeat the words that we began with from the Word of God. To you, it's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Amen.